G'day again. If you were here on, it was Monday, which is thousands of years ago. I hear that lots of you got to hear Chris Forbes, which is good. Much better to hear him than hear me, I'd reckon. I'd pay to hear him and I'd run from hearing me. But nonetheless, I thought we'd strike a little deal. And that is that I will not speak to you as some sort of professional mouth for Christianity and use whatever rhetorical tricks I might know, and I don't know what they are, but I might have picked up some even subconsciously over the years of talking. But I'll just speak with you as honestly as I can about the stuff that I think is related to this business about Jesus and John 11 and us today. And my request is that you listen as honestly as you can. And just with an open mind, not an undiscerning mind, but an open mind, a willing to change, willing to embrace positions that you may have in the past publicly opposed, that will just be honest with each other. And if you sense that I'm beginning to talk crap, you can put your hand up and say, "Are you serious?" And that'll be okay. We won't be able to have a 50-minute personal dialogue, but just, you know, if you think, "Hang on, I'd like to make an official protest." So I'm going to suggest we pray. I know just already led us in prayer, just a simple prayer, asking God. You may not believe in God, but I know, actually this might encourage you to do it. When I wasn't a Christian and was trying to work out if it was true, I used to sort of occasionally pray a prayer, which is like throwing a ball over a fence, wondering if there was someone on the other side who'd throw it back. So I'm going to pray that God would just help us to be honest. It's Thursday night, so some of you might be tired. If you fall asleep as I'm speaking, I won't be offended. I fall asleep in all sorts of interesting talks, not because the talk's boring, but just I'm tired. And the body says, "It's time to sleep." So if you wake up partway through, just smile sweetly and I'll just think you were thoughtful. let's pray briefly. God, we pray that you would help me to speak straightforwardly and honestly, and you'd help us to listen with courage and with honesty and to go wherever the truth leads us. And we pray this for all of us, and we ask it through Jesus. Amen. This is not a very exciting question, but you might like to ponder for a second why you came to uni. Why did you do it? What's the reason for being at university? There's lots of things that you can enjoy at university which aren't the reason for it. But, you know, for some it's everyone else was going. You just came from a cultural group that it wasn't a question of will I go to uni, it was which course will I do. It might just be because your parents would have hit the roof if you didn't. It might be you just love to learn. Just the learning about the great insights that humankind has come to in whatever area of discipline. So you're planning on doing 3 or 4 degrees, so when you do medicine, that's just a glorified plumber's ticket, frankly. You're not educated when you do medicine. You just learn how to cut and prescribe. When you do arts or science or something like that, that's when you're really learning, and some of the related subjects, right? That's where you're learning, even though you're just going to drive a taxi for many years, but you'll have a rich, educated mind, which is good. If you're engineering, of course, you're going to do something really useful. That's what gets men on the moon and all sorts of other stuff. So, and roads and sewers, like my brother spent his life designing. But why did you come to uni? I would suggest that for most people who come to uni, it's all to do with the future. You hopefully will enjoy yourself and you'll have all sorts of good memories and some seedy memories that you might look back on. But it's one of the many things we do, probably without conscious awareness of it, that we're doing it with regard to the future. If any of you ever take medicine, even a headache tablet, that's a future-oriented bit of behavior. Most depression that isn't caused by sort of chemical imbalances in the body is to do with your view of the future. People don't commit suicide because they're sad. They commit suicide because they're sad and they think, I'm always going to be sad. It's the future. Things that you've done in the past that may worry you, the fear is what it might do to your future. Will it come out? Will you finally be exposed? And we're much more future orientated as humans than we are aware. We're teleological creatures. We do things for an end, for a goal, even if it's only a short time end. And we delay gratification. Even heroin addicts are involved in behavior that is where they delay gratification, because when they get the heroin, if you know how it works, they could snort it really quickly. But they know if they do the stuff with the spoon and turn it into a fluid, that they will get a bigger hit for it, so that they delay gratification. Not perhaps long enough, you might think. But we're all creatures who live by our view of the future. This fella here, this is a great book, not written by a Christian, but a book that's really worth reading sometime. And it's by Viktor Frankl, a man who went through Auschwitz, was a psychiatrist before he went in, and observed human behavior. And it's considered by a number of listings as one of the great 10 books of the 20th century, and it's probably the shortest of the great 10. And I really should take this back to the library it came from. I've just realized it's a library book. Okay. Honesty. See, well, isn't that helpful, honesty? But one of the things that Frankl talks about is, and he puts it very clearly, that humans live by their view of the future. He said, when you are in Auschwitz, if you didn't have a clear something that you could live for beyond just the second, you would die. And no matter how strong you were physically, you could die within a week if you didn't have something worthwhile to live for beyond the second. And so the question of the future is absolutely critical in terms of mental welfare and all sorts of other things. And of course, I can write your life story in brief. I don't have a particular gift of insight and prophecy or, you know, tea leaf reading or something like that. And it goes like this. You were born, blah, 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 you die. And the blah, blah, blah might be blah, 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 die. Or it might be born, blah, 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 die. It is sadly true when you take as many funerals as you get to take as a minister. Sometimes the most exciting thing some people have done in their life seems to be their death. It's certainly the biggest gathering that they're ever the center of. And it's one of the things, that's why I thought it'd be good to be honest. I don't know how clearly you've dared to think about your future. The Hobbits had this discussion in Lord of the Rings, which I've never read, and I don't think I'm ever going to read it unless I get a serious illness. It's just too long. And I've watched the movies now, and they're great. And they didn't even gut the Christian sort of allusions in it, which many movies will do, which is kind of good of Mr. Jackson. He rightly saw it was at near the heart of the movie. But there's a point where some character's talking to another one of the hairy feet, who come from Sutherland or wherever, from the Shire, etc. And they had this discussion, Mr. Frodo, what sort of story are we in? And, you know, it's worthwhile thinking, what sort of a story are you actually in? If you are honest enough and courageous enough to look at the whole story, is your story, to break it down into the two basic forms of drama from the classics, is your story a comedy, that is, it finishes on an up, or is your story fundamentally a tragedy, it finishes on a down? And as you know, one of the difficulties about being humans is we know that our life is fundamentally tragic. It matters not how healthy you are, what you intend to engage in, how well you do at various stages, it always finishes in the same place. Which is why from the time when you were young and you used to ask and think questions about death, adults have taught you not to. And some adults would think, if they heard this sort of discussion with all you young, healthy people from this old, fat, nearly dead man, they would say, why is he being so morbid with these people? Why aren't they just being... See, that's part of the hopelessness of our culture. We just can't look at this part of our future. And I don't want to be grim, but it is the one certainty that you have. As people say, the statistics are overwhelming. One out of one die. Some of us here will die without ever having completed a degree. Some of us here will die without ever having sex. Some of us will die without ever having gone overseas. But we will all die. It's the one certainty. And that's why a number of wise men from various traditions, from the East across to the Middle East, which is where Christianity and Islam come from, even across to England, people say, if you want to gain wisdom, if you want to gain some insight, do go to funerals, not just to parties. But many of us don't want to. We claim to be brave. We claim to be people interested in the truth, but we just avoid facing this certainty of our death. And I think the reason our culture doesn't want us to think about it is because you can't get an answer to that question without dealing with the God question. You can learn to whistle at death if you work hard on it, but the gut response that humans have is of dread, although we don't admit it. We crack a joke and hide behind a beer and we think that's coping with it. It's just another form of escapism. Now, that's the reason I wanted you to think why, the reason why we ought to think about it is because the future is what life is all about, in a sense. I mean, it's right to enjoy the minute. But, you know, there's all sorts of pleasures you could have now that you won't do because you are aware of it won't be better in the future. I mean, when I was playing serious sport, I also liked smoking cigarettes, but the serious football game was on Saturday, so I wouldn't smoke from Wednesday night on because I found it made a difference. I found if I smoked Monday, Tuesday, that was okay. But if I smoked, and even though I enjoyed cigarettes, because I just saw it made a difference and there was something worth sacrificing for, football, which I love, but is completely trivial. So I thought we'd look at what Jesus has to say about this area, that if we're honest and have got any guts and any desire to live well, we'll look, which is the question of our death. Right? Now, at one level, there's no group of people who should think about this more than you, because having hung around churches for some time, we do get to do great things like weddings and baptisms are a hoot, but we also get to do funerals. And one of the things that you probably know about young people is you tend to die surprised. You don't get to see the coffin, but you can imagine most people going. I mean, my friends of mine have died when I was young, and I was. you know, they died by car accidents, run over by a drunk, one of my friends, drowning. One of my friends who wasn't even a heroin addict died. There was something odd in the particular concoction he'd got, and he died in a friend's bathroom. They just, and all of those deaths, you know, caught by surprise, and everyone's shocked. And that's how young people die. Old people have the benefit of being told, you have cancer. That's happened to my sister. You have cancer. You've got, well, I thought it was a few weeks, it turned out to be a few months. Which gave my sister Bronnie a chance to really think hard. What do I really believe? What do I know? What can I find out? So she was able to prepare. Most young people don't. And the other problem with being young is when, I keep wanting to say we, but that's a joke. but the trouble that's happening when you're young is you're beginning to get into your rut. And the rut gets deeper. And the calluses of your heart get harder. And wise people have this saying about, you know, people dream about a deathbed conversion because they actually think God is a bastard and the less you can have to do with him, the better. So if you just live selfishly and ignore God and just get him in a legal contract at the last minute because you've heard you can do that, it's worth a punt. Which, because sadly, shows you know nothing about what God is like and the best way to live. But that's true of most Aussies. But people live the way they die. Deathbed conversions are, you know, hardly ever. They happen sometimes, praise God for that, but very, very rarely. People tend to die the way they live. And so it's worthwhile looking when your mind is relatively fresh and your rut is fairly shallow and your mind is fairly supple and you can think through these questions. So let's have a look at what Jesus does when he turns up at a funeral, as you heard. And it's a funeral that, in a sense, he's the cause of. Because as you heard read, and I told Sam, if you don't read it well, I'm going to have to kill you, but I'm not, the jury's out. I think it was pretty good. Because that's the most important part, more important than what I'm going to say. But, you know, Jesus turns up at this funeral, and he could have stopped the funeral. It's said a few times. Some, when they see Jesus weep outside the tomb of Lazarus, they said, you know, see how he loved him. Could not he who healed the sick have stopped this man from dying? Jesus is actually gone where he's gone here because people are pursuing him to death. There's already an informal plot to kill him, which the disciples raise. They don't want him to go back to near Jerusalem because that's where people are already trying to. They tried to stone him to death for blasphemy last time he was there. By the end of the chapter, they've made an official policy to kill him. So his death is at the beginning and the end of the whole chapter. But then in the middle of it is this other guy's death. That he gets a message, as you heard, I won't take you to all the verses, he gets a message that he who you love is sick, and then did you notice what it said? Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so he waited two more days, then he went. So he loved them, so he let Lazarus die. It's one of the things you learn when you start to get to know Jesus personally is he doesn't run to my agenda. He really is not my servant. I will make my suggestions and he will often answer in the affirmative, but I'm used to him having better plans. Anyhow, he loves these guys, so he lets Lazarus die. He gets there, as you heard, and Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So today's Thursday, so he's been dead since Monday or Sunday, depending on how you count days. The significance of 4 days dead is, like the Zoroastrians, who've got a similar view, the Jews in Palestine, at that time, we know that they believed that the spirit sort of hung around the body for 3 days, but in the fourth day, the body in that warm culture got so rotten and smelly, and organs began to explode, and the color of the skin changed markedly, and at that point, the spirit left. So in the mind of the people, and as I say, it's similar with some Zoroastrian beliefs, is that once you're 4 days dead, baby, you're gone. It's a bit like us saying 4 minutes without breathing, you're in trouble unless you're in freezing cold water. You know, you can mess around, can't you? Like if I die here, if I stop breathing, be answer to someone's prayer, and fell down here with the heart, you know, heart arrest, you've got a couple of minutes in which you can draw straws and give me a kiss and breathe air into me and... Someone else might jump on my chest. There'd be a long queue for that one. But I've got a few minutes, so I'm not really dead. You know, it's like Princess Bride. I'm just kind of mostly dead is how it works. But you know, you've got that window. And the Jews were very clear that by the time you're 4 days dead, it's worse than 4 minutes. The body is exploding. It's off. It's ugly. So Jesus and this guy in the thinking that he is absolutely in the center of the citadel of the city of death. All right? In the center of, right? And he's right in the heart and guts of it. So he's not on the edge. It's not an easy, quick whip him out. He's right in the heart. He's gone. There ain't no way back from 4 days dead. There ain't no way back from 3 days dead. There ain't no way back from 10 minutes dead, mostly. But Jesus waits, so he is thoroughly dead. And as you heard, he arrives and has a similar discussion with both sisters, both of whom he loved and both of whom loved him. These are people who'd regularly had him into their home and let him sleep there. And he was always a bit on the nose with the authorities. So they had taken risks out of their love for him. He lets their brother die. So as you heard, if you go back to verse 21, I've got some $12 glasses here. That'll help. The first sister comes, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary says similarly when she comes and sees Jesus. Verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's a level of accusation. They're saying, they're not saying quite this, but they're saying, you're the reason for the funeral. If you had come when we asked you to come, he'd have lived. But now my brother is dead, and this little family is torn apart, and you've probably, I imagine all of you, have seen the horror when families are torn apart by death, even the death of an old but loved member of the family. It oughtn't to be like that. And there's a legitimate anger that people feel at death, and then they sometimes direct that at God because he seems to be, it seems a bit hard to direct it at death when someone dies. There's a legitimate anger. And these sisters, they're confused. Jesus has disappointed them. But he has deliberately let Lazarus die. In fact, he says to the disciples who don't, he says in verse 14, 15, he says, Lazarus has died. Now, in the original language, the next word is, I am glad. I mean, it's put like that. He's dead. I'm glad. Right? He says, he's dead. Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sake. He's got stuff that he needs to show people. This is the final exposure of his glory. And this is unparalleled. I had a discussion with a really lovely atheist in Martin Place. He took an A-frame down, like he was handing out pamphlets like some religious nutcase. But he was an unreligious nutcase. But he was actually not a nutcase at all. He was a lovely, intelligent man, PhD in modern history. We had a fun time together, exchanged phone numbers like a first date. And but, you know, he was saying, all the religions are the same. With respect, that always shows complete ignorance of all of them. There is no story like this of the Buddha. Nothing like it. There is nothing like this of Muhammad. Now, it's not disrespectful of Muhammad or the Buddha. There's nothing like this of Moses. This is without parallel. The claims Jesus makes and the deeds he is reported to have done. And friends, they don't help Christianity, this resurrection business. Because the sort of equivalent of Holy Writ that the Greeks had are very clear that there is no resurrection of the dead. Once a person is slain, there. In fact, as I think I mentioned on Monday, those who were here, that in their great law court in the Areopagus, it had it written in stone, this line from their poets, there is no resurrection from the dead. And when Christians went out and preached resurrection to the Jews, it sounded silly. But to the basically Greek-cultured world, it was idiocy. And this story is as idiocy to us as it was to them. In fact, it's probably harder. So this idea that the Christians made up these stories, particularly John, who made them up to convince people, grow a brain, get some knowledge of the history, it just doesn't work like that. They wouldn't make up the enduring presence of the Spirit. The Greeks were happy with that. But what happens here is just nuts. So I'm going to have to leave out a whole lot of my favorite verses. And there are some of my, Jesus' response of anger, Jesus' response of tears. I'd love to deal with all that, but we just don't have time. We need to look at this question of the resurrection. So she says, if you'd been here, then Jesus says to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. That's the standard Orthodox Jewish comfort to someone who's lost someone they love. It's a bit like in our culture. People who have no belief in this at all will say, she's gone to a better place. Right? And there. They don't believe that. Right? If they believed it, they'd live completely differently if it was possible that it was a better place. But this way in which I come, and I take lots of funerals, although thankfully not as many now, I work in the city. But it's, you do have to put up, I don't mean to be rude, you do have to put up with a lot of crap at funerals. People speaking as if they know what's happened, and they don't. Or people pretending that death is not a horror, and it is. A very close friend of mine was at a funeral at Sydney University. This particular person died, and she committed suicide. Extraordinarily intelligent woman, generous to the university, successful professionally, and she kills herself, obviously a deeply sad person. And the funeral went on. He said it was weird because you were there, because it's a funeral for someone who's killed themselves. That's doubly tragic, isn't it? That's more tragic in a sense than someone who dies by accident. And everything, he said the music was breathtaking. The poetry and the eulogies were amazing. There were no prayers because they weren't that sort of... And it was all going really, really well until the last 60 seconds. When her brother, who was sitting up on the stage, suddenly burst into tears and was furious and said, this is crap. This is horrible. My sister's dead. She killed herself. But the whole exercise had been an exercise in reframing the horrible and trying to make it nice. Now, reframing is helpful at times, but not if it's just a form of denial. Right? And in the end, death, it's a terrible thing. And people say silly things. I don't think what Jesus is saying to Martha here is silly, but she probably would have heard it 100 times. Your brother will rise again at the end of history when judgment day would come and God would bring in the new heavens and the new earth and people would receive new bodies, a uniquely Jewish and therefore a Christian belief. Not the endurance of the soul, but a new body in the new heaven where we'll eat and feast and drink wine. It'll be good. You can read about that in the book of Revelation. But she says, look, I know he'll rise again on the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus says these extraordinary words. It's a bit like Kath and Kim, if you know that. Kim, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. You know, that's what Jesus now says. Don't think about resurrection at the last day. Look at what Jesus says in verse 25. It is without parallel in human history. Jesus said to her, look at me. Not quite. He says, I am. I don't want to belabor that point. But the way that you say I am normally is Amy, I am. If you want to say I am, you go ego Amy. Right? That's how the Greek writes what Jesus said in the Aramaic. I am. He's saying me. Look at me. Don't look off to the distant future. I am the name of God, as you might know. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? I have to read those verses out at funerals, right next to the coffin. There's the body. And particularly, it's kind of weird if the person was a believer in Jesus, like Lazarus was, now dead. Whoever believes in me will never die. Oh, really? What was Lazarus doing again? Uh-huh. And these are big words, and it's just a very short walk, and there is his dead body. It's a bit like it's easy for me to say, Anthony Mundine, I could knock that flea down in a second. Right? I've done a few months of boxing training. I could kill him. Right? Easy. Now, if he's here and there's a few pairs of gloves, someone says, I can swim 100 meters underwater, no worries at all. It's easy to say here, but if we're beside a pool, there's an obvious, well, buddy, show us. So Jesus says these words at a funeral. dangerous, but full of possibilities. Now, Jesus says, I am the resurrection. That thing which the Jews had reason to believe would happen at the end of time. It's a weird word. It actually means basically resurrection of the dead, to get the weirdness of it and why the Greeks just thought it was foolish. It means the corpses will stand up. Anastasia, a beautiful name, but it's from the Greek word to stand up, to arise. And what this is saying is that the corpse, see, when you die, you'll know if I die in this book, because I will cease standing up. If you kept me here for a few months and I got rigor mortis, I might stand up. But generally speaking, what happens when people die is they fall down. Right? So a friend of mine was going for a walk. They call it SADS. I'd never heard of it. He's much healthier than I am. He's going for a walk, national park, and they found his body on the ground, head bruised, not from someone beating him up. He just died. And it's called SADS, sudden adult death syndrome. They've got not the faintest clue what's wrong with him. I'd only ever heard of SID, sudden infant. But he just died. And he fell over. He wasn't finally standing. Right? That's what you do. And resurrection means to stand up. Resurrection, that it means the corpses will rise up. It's a sort of a semi-gross idea that the bodies will come back. Death will be reversed. It will be the undoing, the unwinding of death. It will be the bodiness of the human come back to life. Soul and body all functioning. Jesus, I'm it. Don't wait for God to do it at the end of time, which is what the Jews are hoping. He says, you're standing looking at the resurrection. The resurrection is sourced, Jesus says, in him, I am. It's an extraordinary claim. And if it's true, don't fight it. I mean, it's interesting reading books by Christopher Hitchens, who's famous because he's arguing the atheist case. He's got a brother, Peter Hitchens, which you mightn't have heard about. Peter Hitchens, they both grew up at the same schools. They both became atheists. When Peter Hitchens was at school, he had a Bible-burning ceremony on the lawn of his very private school, but because it was England, so it didn't burn very well. But he became an atheist with his brother. They tracked, and just before Christopher Hitchens began to get famous, he was just a journalist till then. You write a book on atheism if it's well written, and the press will suddenly go, oh, yeah, come here, talk. We want to hear more of this. We're fair-minded. His brother, just as good a journalist, just as famous, becomes a Christian. Can you find his book at Dimmick's or Angus and Orwell, whichever of them hasn't gone bankrupt? You know, you can find Peter Hitchens' book called Rage Against God, but if you climb over seven, you know, huge piles of his brother's book, you don't get much publicity for that book. But Peter Hitchens says, look, you can argue if you want against Christianity. You can use your God-given brain and you can use it to get away from the evidence. But he said, why would you? He said, in the end, what Christians are saying is that our greatest concerns are rationally, logically, historically met in Jesus. Now, we looked on Monday and you had Christopher Forbes on Tuesday going through some of the historical evidence. We just forget sometimes what extraordinarily good news it is. The possibility, well verified, I think, by good history, that someone has actually defeated death. You see it in his own death and resurrection, which will come a couple of days after this. And you see what he does with Lazarus. I read, true story, a report from some missionaries of what happened when they took the Jesus movie, which is the most watched movie in human history. Hollywood doesn't talk about it because it wasn't one of theirs. And it was just shown, they were taking it to villages, they'd take a little generator and they'd show movies. And this particular tribe had never seen a movie. So they'd never heard of Jesus, never seen a movie, and they watched the Jesus movie based on Luke's gospel. But they sat down and it was just, you know, it's hard for us to imagine how weird it would be to see a movie for the first time with real live people sort of thing. And also the story of Jesus. And the people who showed it to them reported that they sat down and they loved watching the story of Jesus, you know, his loving kindness, his capacity to heal, his siding with the weak and the poor and the vulnerable against the powerful and the oppressor. And then they come to the point where he's being beaten up by the soldiers and being quite brutally beaten up, although it's nowhere near as bad as Mel Gibson's The Passion, which is kind of crazily beaten up. But, he's getting beaten up. And the crowd, who've just rightly grown an affection towards Jesus, get really angry. And they come up and they're sort of beating at the screen and they're demanding this violence, this injustice stop. And then they began to sort of surround the guy on the projector saying, he must be able to stop it. So they finally calmed him down and they sat down and said, look, just wait. And then they got to the point where Jesus gets crucified and again they just went nuts and then they were threatening violence again, understand, they just wanted it to stop. This can't go on. A man like that, this isn't just any old person. A man like that, dying like that, so horrible. And they wept as they watched, as I think if we understood what was happening, we would. And they kept saying, just wait. And they got to the resurrection, which I don't think is all that well done in that movie, but they ever go at it anyhow. And at which point, pandemonium breaks out again, but this time they are just jubilant. They are dancing. At that point, the missionaries didn't say, sit down and shut up, wait till the end. But and what they wrote back and said, we had not realized what an extraordinary thing it is to be out there. There is someone who has actually taken on death and beaten it, who is the resurrection. And I have articles here that I'll leave next to the hot cross buns, which I had a few of here the other day, where you can just look at some of the evidence. I've got a number of more quotes here, which I won't bore you with, of professors of law. Simon Greenleaf, a Jewish professor of law, who was challenged by some of his Christian students to use the same principle of it, looking at the evidence that he taught them in law school at Harvard, to look at the evidence for Jesus. Came back at the end of the long break, a Christian. Right? There's really good evidence for those who were willing to look at it. But here what happens is, Jesus goes to the tomb in verse 38. It says, take the stone away, standard Jewish tomb for those, remove the stone away. Martha, the practical one, says, no, Lord, please. You know, he's been dead for 4 days. There will be an odor. Or as the old King James Version says, behold, Lord, he stinketh, which I think is a much better translation. You know, you don't want to smell your beloved rotting, do you? I mean, that's just an unpleasant thought. She says, no, Lord. And he says, just trust me. Just trust me. They roll it away. And as you can heard it written down by John the eyewitness, Jesus stands outside and doesn't say, Father, please bring him back from the dead. He says, two words actually in the original, Lazarus, here. Like you would speak to a well-trained, obedient dog, right? Lazarus, everybody else stay where you are. Eventually, the dead will hear the voice of Jesus and all the dead will come out. But just Lazarus, yep, Elijah, you stay there. Lazarus, here. And it would have been a great moment, a chilling, scary moment, to wait and see. And then they looked into the darkness of the tomb and then to see this shuffling figure, all tied up, a bit like an Egyptian mummy, but without his guts missing. And all shuffling out. And then Jesus, ever practical, says, someone untie him. Let him out of the grave clothes. Right? And so Jesus shows that he's not just big in words, although the words are spectacular, but he does what is not even claimed for anybody else. People who say, oh, all the miracles of Jesus, that's ignorance. In fact, I've been in a debate with this guy on the internet saying, just give me something like it, just one reference as anything like John 20 or John 11. No, afraid not. So here's what Jesus says, that he is the person who can, has the power to reverse the irreversible. While there's life, there's hope. If you're sick, 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 if we can just keep you alive until the doctors come, they might help. Once you're dead, right? Better a live dog than a dead lion. Right? But Jesus claims to and shows him what he does with Lazarus. And a few days later, what he does with himself, which is an even better trick as promised, shows that he is the one who can reverse and overpower death. He is the life bringer. Right? The one who brings life in all its fullness and trueness. Well, let's have a look lastly at how do you get involved with that personally. Some years ago, one of my children, the one who studied here at the age of 8, was diagnosed as diabetic. I had no idea what that meant, and they take you to the hospital. They take her to the hospital, and they take the parents to the hospital. And you know, that as I understand it, those of you doctors will have to forgive me for this, that basically what the insulin does, and there's a part of the body about the size of a 20-cent piece that stops working, and so the insulin stops being made. The insulin makes it possible to get the blood and the glucose out of the blood into the cells. So the cells starve to death without the insulin, surrounded by the blood, but the insulin kind of opens the door that lets the nourishment in. So that without insulin, it's not good. So praise God and thank the scientists who worked out how to do this stuff. But how do you get this resurrection stuff happening in your own life in a way that will transform? Well, Jesus says it in verse 25 and 26. Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. Yeah, I'm trying to look at that. Anyone who believes in me will have life, will live, even though they die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus deliberately says something that sounds contradictory. So for people who aren't used to dealing with ideas of any complexity, they can just have a heart attack here. Because at one point he speaks as if you will never die. That's what he says in verse 26, because you won't. There's a very real sense in which you will never die. Once you get caught up with Jesus, you'll never die. But before that he says, everyone who believes in me will live even though they die. Right, so let's have a look at that briefly. What he says is that you will live twice if your trust is in Jesus. When you die, which is your one fixed point, or your birth, you've had birth, blah, blah, blah. Right? He can raise you to life, to bring you back into your fullness, not the spirit floating on. Or he'll say, if you trust in me, you'll never die. That is, so transformed will our lives be that death itself actually ceases to be what it's still unpleasant, and we will have a natural aversion to it. But, you know, as D.L. Moody, a great Christian from about 100 years ago, said, he said to some of his friends, one day you will hear that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe it. He said, I will be more alive at that moment than I've ever been. John Owens, a great man from some time ago, was writing. He was actually on his deathbed writing, and he had his secretary writing letters to friends, important friends, and he said, dear so-and-so, as you can see, I'm still in the land of the living. Then he said, cross that out, he said, as you can see, I'm still in the land of the dying. I hope soon to arrive in the land of the living. There's a young man at the church at Broadway, which I had the pleasure of being at for some years, and a young guy called Tim had the perfect job, which he wanted. He was an illustrator to Walt Disney, and in making a living drawing comics and pictures, and he was a marvellous guitarist and a lovely bloke, and he had a headache, and then within about 10 days he was dead. Kind of scary. But the last night that some of his Bible study group went up to see him, he could only communicate by, they would give him a finger and they'd go A, B, C, D, yeah, they'd spell words out and then guess, etc. They went to see him, that was all he could do in terms of movement, and he died fairly soon after. And they came out of their last time seeing him shattered, but in a good way, because he'd typed out for them, I am so excited. And he meant it. And he had every good reason to be excited. Death is still real, and it's going to hurt like billy for those left behind. But if your faith is in Jesus, you can be like Tim, just so excited. So there's a very real sense in which you never die. Because death, as we know, is the terrible end of everything, is transformed. Still not fun. So Jesus says, how do you get that? Very clear. He says it's believing. Literally, it says you believe into me. They don't translate it like that in English because it sounds awkward, but you believe into me. It's a word of movement. It's what you do when you get into an aeroplane, right? You want to go somewhere, you trust yourself to the plane, you get into it. It's a movement word. There's believing that what he's saying is true, that's good, right? Believing that he's truthful about who he is and what he can do. But ultimately, it's useless. He may as well have not come unless you believe into him. Place your trust in him. You place your trust in people all the time. We like to kid ourselves that we do things on our own. We don't. We don't drill our own holes in our own teeth. We don't do our own surgery. We don't fly our own 747s. We spend our whole life trusting people. But just we're unaware of it. Jesus says, when it comes to dealing with the big questions, the question of your relationship with God, right, the question of your desperate need for forgiveness, the question of life and death, looking that question honestly. And he said, the question Jesus says is, in terms of the insulin that will bring the life into your system, he says, it's believing into me. He says it in verse 25 and verse 26. Believe into me. Place your trust in me for this. You know you need it. Who are you going to call? Right? The only person to call is Jesus. He's the only one who claims to and shows it by what he does at Lazarus' funeral and at his own funeral. He is the resurrection and he is the life. And if we face the reality that we are just heading in a one direction race here, just a question of how long the race is, right? He says, trust me and I will do it. I'll bring you life. Not bios. The Greeks have got, they're lucky, they've got two words for life. Bios, which we get a word biology. We've all got that. But Zoe is the word from which we get the little name Zoe, which girls get called sometimes. It's that life which we're all looking for, the abundant life Jesus talks about, life of eternity. Jesus says the question is to trust me, depend on me, rely on me, rely on the reliable Jesus, trust the trustworthy Jesus, depend on the dependable Jesus, not depend on the undependable. He's not asking you to do anything weird. He speaks the truth and he has the power and the love to make all the difference. Before I just finish with the prayer, some of you will know the true story, because I told you I was going to be honest with you, which is not a change, I hope, from normal. But I just we're talking about some tough subjects. Great typewriter worker called Blondin. Some of you will know the story. And he specialized in frightening people by doing scary things. So he set up a typewriter near the top of Niagara Falls. So if he fell, he was almost certainly going to die. He went across. The crowd went berserk. They paid money. They went nuts. He then got carried a few things across, got a wheelbarrow, took it across, put a lump of potatoes in it, carried it across, came to the crowd and said, "Dear sir, do you think I could carry a person across?" "Yes, Blondin, you're the best. You're the great Blondin. You could do anything. You think I could put a person in the wheelbarrow and take them across safely?" "Yeah, you could do it, no problem at all. Who'd like to go?" "Ooh, I think I've got to go home. I think I can hear my wife calling." And I understand, because it wasn't necessary. But in the end, he had a paid assistant who got in and he took him across. There's all the difference between saying, "Yes, you can do it, and I will put myself in your hands." Now, just change that a little bit. You've got humankind on this side. You've got God on that side. The great river. There's no way across. Jesus comes across from the other side with his wheelbarrow and says, "You know who I am. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm God's son. You know what I've done? I've died for you. I can safely take you back to the other side, a friendship with God, forgiveness, confidence when you confront the unavoidable in death. I'll take you across if you'll trust me." Now, people then responded in different ways. There's a few engineers try to work. "Can we make a bridge here, do you think? Can we build over?" "No, it can't be done." A few people go scouting around trying to find another way. In the end, they find there's no other way. There's only one person who's died for our sins, one person who's conquered death. And the question is, do you want to get in? And I'm one of millions, if not billions, of people who've said to Jesus, "I'm up for it. I need forgiveness. I'm going to face the question of death because a friend of mine died, so it was in my face. Didn't convince me to become a Christian, but it convinced me to face that question, honestly. Take me across." And he does. And I want to say, he won't drop you. He's better than I had imagined. But at some point, you've got to put yourself into his hands. And in case you'd like to do that, I want to lead you in a prayer. It's nothing magic about the prayer. It's just a prayer that's going to say, "Thank you, Jesus, for coming and showing us what God is like. Thank you for dying for us. And I want to trust you for forgiveness, trust you for a new life of friendship with God, and trust you to take me safely through death." Now, you may be a person who's just not sure whether or not you've ever entrusted yourself into Jesus' hands. This is not the sort of thing you want to say in any doubt about. It's too good to miss, and it's too serious to get wrong. So maybe this, for some of you, might be a prayer that's just writing in ink what perhaps you've written in pencil. So I'm going to suggest we close our eyes. If you don't want to pray, just give your eyes a rest. And I'm going to pray this prayer just slowly, and just kind of, you can change the words. It's not magic. It's talking to the Jesus who is alive and well and here and loves you. So let's pray this. I'll read a phrase and then you can echo it to God in your own heart. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to show us what God is like. Thank you that by your death and resurrection, you bought us forgiveness, made it possible to become friends with God. Tonight, Jesus, I ask you to forgive all my sin. I place my trust in you. Give me the strength to trust you and follow you. Lead me through life and lead me safely through death. Thank you for hearing me. Amen. Friends, you've been very patient on a Thursday night. Just to say, if you prayed that prayer and meant it, you can be absolutely certain God has heard you. He says, ask and you receive. And he is trustworthy. When I became a Christian, I began probably the worst 3 months of my life. I thought it was supposed to be happy and cheerful. But I think part of the problem was I didn't tell anyone. So it was like a newborn baby trying to do it on their own. A newborn baby playing in a sewage system, really. And it's the way I think God says is, let someone know that you've become a Christian so they can offer you help. But do be sure if you ask for the forgiveness you've got, it. You may feel the happiness and the excitement of a new life, or you may be like me, I didn't feel anything, but the feelings have come and gone and they're great fun. But a new life has started, and do get help. I'll be hanging around afterwards if you'd like to talk or challenge me on anything at all. Thanks for your time.